yesterday we started off our time together with a two-part message, and we entitled it From Ordinary to Obscurity. And we saw six steps that Elisha ultimately took, didn't necessarily decide to take, but it was his journey of going from this ordinary place to seeing opportunities in the ordinary to choosing obedience in the opportunities of the ordinary. But we went on and we saw that when we have this opportunity in the ordinary to choose obedience, there's going to be an outright response. In other words, everybody's going to ultimately see the choice that we made. But that choice is going to involve something else. It's going to involve an offering. It's going to involve a sacrifice of our life. In other words, it's not so much about preserving or protecting or preparing our image, but it's about preparing the offering of our life. And then we saw that the last step of that journey is actually the opposite of what oftentimes we perceive. We say, hey, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, if I follow him faithfully, if I do what he wants, he's going to take my life from an ordinary life to an extraordinary life. And you're right, but extraordinary does not mean famous. Extraordinary simply means obscurity. It means that when the world looks at you, they'll see Jesus and not you. In fact, I dare say, I could be wrong, but I dare say that when you look at what you call great Christians and you think of them and not Jesus, they're not great in the eyes of God. If we leave this camp and you think about my name more than you think about Jesus Christ, I failed miserably as a messenger of the gospel. Miserably. Because I'll do nothing for you guys. I'm worthless when it comes to eternity as it pertains to Nate Bramson and you. Mommy? I come only bearing the message of one, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. And we talked about how a lot of us are not going to choose Elisha's path because of that final step of obscurity. We don't like it. I mean, think about it. You leave here and you say, I'm going to go into obscurity. I'm going to be forgotten by the people I love. I'm going to be forgotten by those that currently respect me because I'm going to choose to follow Christ. And even in the eyes of well-respected people, I might lose respect. There was a study done recently by a guy named Ramesh Sitaram. Now, he's a professor at University of Massachusetts, and this article was published in the Boston Globe. But he did a survey of 6.7 million, that's a big survey, or I should say survey, a study of 6.7 million YouTube users. And he wanted to see how fast people stop watching a video when it doesn't load at the speed we want. In fact, I remember this was a month ago, maybe 2 months ago now, June, whatever June was, it was June. I was at an airport in the Quad Cities, and I saw this guy, he was like talking on his phone, I believe with his girlfriend. Yes, I was eavesdropping quite effectively. I do that a lot in airports, man. When people are talking loud, I'm like, you're inviting me on your conversation? And yes, I'm listening. So I was definitely listening to everything. And then he wanted to show his girlfriend the plane that he was about to get on. And I remember he like pulled his camera up and he's like taking a picture. And when I say it didn't take right away, I'm talking like half a second to 1.5 seconds the camera didn't take. And he starts like saying things to the phone that we shouldn't say to phones or people, right? And he's like talking to the phone about how the phone's just like ridiculous. That's my nice language in a church setting, right? Because the phone didn't respond in time. I'm like, dude, give it time. Like 1.5 seconds, I'm not going to say which brand it was, but it's that brand, okay? You can't expect it to take it in 1.5 seconds, all right? So anyway, impatience. Well, this study on YouTube users found out that after 2 seconds, and let me make sure I get my stats right here. That's right. After 2 seconds, many people started abandoning the YouTube video when it didn't load in 2 seconds. After 5 seconds, the abandonment rate goes up to 25%. After 10 seconds, 50% are gone. and the rest leave shortly after. I'll tell you one thing, you definitely have not grown up in Niger or Senegal. Because for us, we have to like start loading a 2-minute YouTube video and come back about an hour later and hope it's half done. You think I'm joking. I had a podcast that got, Lord willing, we'll be resuming that podcast soon, but I had a podcast for many years. It would take me sometimes 9 hours to load my podcast, and then if it quit halfway through, it was start over. So I'd like literally go just leave my computer at some place that had Wi-Fi, because we certainly didn't have it in our village, and just like let it load, and many times it didn't even work. I just have to come back the next day and need my computer again. That being said, we like immediate. And so I want to take this next session, and I want to take the topic of the feelings that will come to you in a place of obscurity. Because once you choose and you say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to go from ordinary to obscurity. I'm willing to live this life that you've called me to live. I want to go ahead and just like preempt what is going to happen and just say, these are going to be feelings that are going to come. And I want you to see how Elisha had the opportunity for all of these feelings, and then let's see how he dealt with it. Because as you write down these feelings, chances are, most of you are feeling one or maybe many more. I'm going to hopefully deal with 7. Based on time, we'll see if we actually get through 7. But I want to deal with 7 feelings that will come in a place of obscurity, so that when they come, Mike, you're ready for it. And you say, all right, I already knew that was going to come. This is my response. So let's look at what it is. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. Why are we skipping all the chapters in between? You already know. Elisha's not mentioned. He's washing hands. So finally, we get to the next book of the Bible. We get to the end of Elijah's life. And Elisha's name's going to come up. But watch out. It's not overly positive. It's not negative on Elisha, it's just not positive what's happening in his life from our perspective. So 2 Kings chapter 2, and yes, we are going to open in prayer, but I want to do it after we read this passage. Now, I'm just going to read a portion of it because of the fact that the rest, I don't want to distract you from where we're focusing at the beginning. So we're going to read 1 to 14, all right? 1 to 14, focus in, follow along, here we go, verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And Elisha said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken up from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in 2 pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We're so ready to digest what you have for us. Lord, I know it's not about the messenger bringing the word. It's about the word itself. It's good seed. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you bless your word as it goes out. I know it won't return void. Lord, I'm asking that it would accomplish everything you want it to. I pray that it bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. I pray that Jesus would get all the glory, and I also pray that you would protect listeners from hearing anything not from you. So if I am not a faithful messenger and I say something which you did not instruct me to say, would you have mercy on everyone listening that they wouldn't even hear those things? To you be the glory and the honor now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So these seven feelings that come from a place of obscurity. Now the first one is one that we've kind of addressed in the sense that I've mentioned why this feeling is going to come up. So if you're taking notes, number one. The first feeling is disillusionment. Disillusionment. And when you think about disillusionment, it just kind of means that things are not making sense. You're disillusioned with the way things are turning out in your life. And again, I'm not going to focus here much because I think you already have the point. But when we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, you realize it's been 18 years since we've heard Elisha's name. And I certainly, if I was like Elijah, not if I was like Elisha, if I was in Elisha's situation, I would be very disillusioned. I'd be disillusioned with, "God, what are you doing? This is not my timing. Like, how did I go from being a boss to being a butler? Like, this is not exactly the progression of my career that I anticipated." And I just want to suggest to you beforehand that when you start to become disillusioned with the way God is working in your life, chances are he's actually doing exactly what he promised he would do. I see this frequently in the church, especially when it pertains to persecution. It's interesting, and think about this, we tend to doubt God when he does exactly what he says he'll do. It's actually we have more confidence in God when the enemy is oftentimes giving us what we want. And you know this is true if you know Luke chapter 6 and what Jesus Christ says about blessing. Because what Jesus says about blessing, also repeated in Matthew 5, you know that list, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The pure in heart, for they shall see God. The peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then he goes on, he says, the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We know that. But then he says in Luke 6, cursed are you when men say well of you right now. We usually don't get very disillusioned when people are saying good stuff about us, do we? Oh, Austin, you're such an amazing guy. You're so gifted. I'm not disillusioned right now. I'm cool with that. Cursed are you when men say well of you now. How about this one? This is just Jesus. So if you don't want to accept it, you're rejecting Jesus, not me. Cursed are you who are rich now. Whoa, you're going too far. Oh, and then Jesus went too far, because I believe he meant what he said. Cursed are you who are full now. Cursed are you who laugh now. Whoa. What are you saying? What the Lord is saying is he's saying this world's not your home. This is not the final step. And I would suggest that when you go into obscurity, you're going to have a temptation for disillusionment. Because this world is going to reject you. What did Jesus Christ say again in John chapter 16? If they hated me, what's the promise the Lord gives? I've never heard this promise mentioned as some of these favorite promises in Scripture. I haven't. If they hated me, here's Jesus' promise, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. You could go on over to Paul's writings, to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. It's not a suggestion. It's not a probability. It's a guarantee. And so we have these things of becoming disillusioned when the trajectory of our life is not based off of our expectations of our future. So the first thing is disillusionment. The next thing, and this one I don't even want to focus on much. Let's just throw it out there and we'll just leave it there. The second feeling you can have is discomfort. Discomfort. Now when I say discomfort, it's kind of an obvious feeling. But in other words, Elisha's comfort zone was not, I don't think, in any way, being unknown. Elisha's comfort zone was probably not going where he was just being told to go. Elisha's comfort zone was probably not waiting at the door as Elijah went in to eat a meal and pouring water on his hands. I've been in villages where they do that. And as you walk in the door, they have a servant who's at the door with a pitcher of water, and there's a bowl there. And it's actually almost humbling. It is humbling, like, to come and to be served in this way. And remember, this is exactly the position the Lord Jesus took on that night in which he was betrayed. When he had dinner with the disciples, and after supper, he got up and he put on the clothing of a servant. And he took water, and he washed the disciples' feet. Just like Elisha washed the hands of Elijah. So what we see is a discomfort. Like I could ask you this question. What's your sweet spot? Like, as in, what is that place where when you're serving there, it's like, ah, oh, yeah, this is like where I'm comfortable. This is where I operate best. This is where I can think most clearly. This is where life is easiest. Okay, that's the place where Jesus probably isn't taking you. I'm not saying he's not going to use your strengths. That's not what I'm saying. He's giving you gifts. He's going to use your gifts. Praise God for his glory. Amen. Use them. But don't expect it to be a comfortable environment. Why? It's not because he hates you. It's because he wants to mold you. That song we sang, Lord, I Need You. I love the song, okay? But there's one line, and I'm not picking on the line because the line is actually totally fine. But I'll tell you why I'm bothered by the line every time. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. That line always bothers me. Because I'm like, when I cannot stand, as though I could ever stand without him to start with. Like, Lord, I'll fall on you as a backup option. There's no backup option. I'm dead if it's not for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm burning in hell for eternity if it's not for the mercy of Jesus Christ. There is nothing, nothing, nothing in Nate Branson that ever could merit grace, mercy, acceptance before a holy God. See, this is the way I would say it to myself. Nathan, the problem's not that you call out to God in desperation. The problem is you fail to realize you're always desperate for him. Every moment. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can do absolutely nothing without Christ who strengthens me. So discomfort can be a feeling that's going to come in, but don't worry, discomfort's not the problem. In fact, many times it's the blessing. And so that's another feeling that Elisha could have had. But let's move on. Dissatisfaction, number three. Dissatisfaction. Like, if you've got a job and you fill out surveys or you have progress reports, a lot of times they're going to ask you a question about how satisfied are you with your job. I don't know what Elisha would say, but when I think about dissatisfaction, I think about how Elisha was a very gifted individual. We see that later on, especially. I know the double portion of Elijah's spirit wasn't necessarily on him yet, but he was a very gifted individual. So this is why I would suggest Elisha's job distorted his potential. What do I mean? In other words, like, it distorted his giftings. It distorted who he was. Do you ever feel like what God's put you in is distorting, like, your actual ability? You're like, God, I got so much more to offer than this. Like, you don't want to, like, you're not using me right. Like, I got so much for your kingdom I want to give. And I think what's beautiful about Elisha is he recognizes that God's not on a time frame like we are. Let me explain what I mean by this. God can do in one day in your life what we anticipate a lifetime needing to accomplish. Or another way to look at it is this. We see our life as, man, I wasted that year, I'll never get it back. When in reality, God takes the broken pieces of our life and he will glorify his name in a way through you where he didn't need that year to look a certain way. What he wants is that person to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you all, when I look out at you, I'm going to guess there's a lot of you that if you did a chronology of your life and you took a year-by-year basis, there'll be certain periods that you're going to look at and you're going to say, man, I wasted that. I didn't use that phase right. Or you could say, I don't think God used that phase right. Now, I know you're not actually going to say that because you know it's wrong, but you'll think it. I want to challenge you that our God is not a God who simply forgives the past. He's a God who redeems the past. He buys it back for his glory. But he also uses these fragments of time where we perceive we're not doing much. But in reality, he's molding us into his image. And what he's doing is he's preparing us for a greater work. I want to challenge all of you here that you're not behind schedule. You might feel like you are, but you're not. The only question is today. Are you going to yield to him today? Are you willing to let your ordinary today be used for the glory of God? Are you willing to see the opportunities and be obedient in the opportunities of the ordinary? Because if you are, he's leading you to obscurity, but in that obscurity is his glory. Please be encouraged. Elisha could have spent 18 years thinking, why this waste, when God is thinking, oh man, I'm going to be greatly glorified through you. You are not behind schedule. So when we want to have this feeling of dissatisfaction with the way the Lord is working, ask one question. And that question is this: how is Jesus Christ being molded in me today? That's really what matters. How are you looking more like him? And so we have this dissatisfaction. Now, I want to just kind of pause here, and I want to do a juxtaposition between two different words that we've been talking about. We've been talking a lot about fame and faith. And I think that one of the reasons that we get dissatisfied is because we anticipate that if we're going to be greatly used of God, well, it's going to produce certain things in us that not necessarily are well-known, but at least they're praised. And I want to just take these two words. If you're taking notes, write down fame, write down faith. And I want to just think through, and you guys can add to it and let me know more, but this is just some personal thoughts on the two things. And I want you to be honest with yourself, okay? And just kind of ask, where's your heart on these things? Are you aiming for fame or are you aiming for faith? Fame makes most of self. Faith will make most of God. Fame is going to look to be served. Faith will look to serve. fame thinks about what others think about us. Faith will think about what God has already said. Fame will stick to your own plans. Faith is going to follow God's plan for you. Fame is going to look for results. I'm going to say that one again because I want you kind of to think about this. Fame is going to look for results. You're going to analyze your own life and you're going to be an accountant of your own works. That's fame. And when I say fame, you're like, I don't care about being famous. No, you care about being famous when you're always looking at your own life and analyzing and being like, man, do I have value based on what I've done? That has nothing to do with your value. You're intrinsically worth everything to God because Jesus Christ died for you. Fame looks for results. Faith looks for obedience. Fame wants approval. Faith lives in peace. Fame wants things now. Faith, you know what's going to come. Faith looks for things later. Fame breeds insecurity. Faith knows that we are secure in Him. We could go on. There are more. But think through this yourself and ask yourself the question of what really am I living for? Again, I don't think most of you here are like, I want to be famous. That's not the point. But I want you to get this idea of fame. And the idea of fame is making a name for ourselves, validating our existence. You don't have to validate your existence. Your existence has been validated because you were created in the image of God. You were knit together inside your mom's womb. You were loved with an everlasting love. You were so loved that Jesus Christ gave His life and died on the cross to eternally redeem you from death so you could be the bride of Christ forever. There's no validating your existence. You're validated in Him. And if that doesn't get you excited, you're still living for the world. So with that being said, we've got the third thing. But the fourth thing, and this is maybe my favorite one, disappointment. Okay, let's think about disappointment for a second. I want to go on Elisha's journey again here, and I want you to see what happens when people talk to him. Because God might call you from ordinary to obscurity, and you think, okay, I get it, it's not popular, it's not fun, but at least Christians around me will support me. Yeah, right. I don't know what you're on, but you're not on the Bible. Because watch what happens. Watch Elisha's journey, okay? So, Elisha gets his cloak thrown on him. He says, I'm coming. Watch what people say to him. Round one, 1 Kings chapter 19, where we were yesterday. Round one. These are the very first times anybody ever talks to Elisha in the Bible, okay? So, round one, Elisha says, I'm coming. This is what Elijah says in verse 20 of chapter 19. And he said, go back again, for what have I done? In other words, like, what's up? Like, I don't care, you do what you gotta do. So here's Elisha saying, I will respond to God. And round one, Elijah says, go back. All right, round one, got it? That's round one. Go back to where we were, 2 Kings chapter 2. Round two, Elisha hasn't talked or been talked to since then, okay? So now round two in the Bible, please. They're on their way to Gilgal. And Elijah says to Elisha, please stay here for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Round one, go back. Round two, stay here. And what does Elisha say? No, I'm going with you. Okay, how about round three? Round three, verse three. The sons of the prophets who are Bethel. These are seminarians. These are guys studying the Word of God. They're serving God. And they say, don't you know today the Lord's going to take away your master from you? Here they are, breeding discouragement. The third thing, round three, the third thing ever said to Elisha is, don't you know this isn't working out? And what does Elisha say? Keep quiet.
How about round four? It's got to get better, right? Round four, it's Elijah's turn again. Round three with Elijah. And Elijah says, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And what does he say? No, I'm going with you. So round four, Elijah's trying to stop him. Round five, you can see it. It's back to the sons of the prophets, this time in Jericho. And what do they say? Same thing. They say, don't you know that today your master is going to be taken from you? And Elisha says again, keep quiet. Keeps going. Round six. It doesn't stop. We have the same thing again. Look down. That was there. And Elijah said to him in verse 6, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And what does he say? Surely I'm going with you. Guys, do you get this? This is so clear. Round 1, stop. Round 2, stop. Round 3, stop. Round 4, stop. Round 5, stop. Round 6, stop. You think you got discouragement in your life? Yeah. Everybody tried to stop Elisha. And these are the mentor that he's with. These are the sons of the prophets. There's no unholy people here that we're talking about. We're talking about good, godly people saying, Elisha, stop. You're living for nothing. You're grasping for the wind. But what did Elisha go off of? Elisha went off of the word of God. God called him, and he will be faithful to do it. When I look at Elisha's life, I don't wonder why we don't see many Elishas. We don't see Elisha because I'm pretty sure I would have stopped when Elijah said stop for the fourth time. I'm pretty sure I would stop when these different Bible schools are like, dude, this is not worth it. But Elisha went on, and round 7, you saw what round 7 is? Finally, the 7th time that somebody speaks to Elisha, they say, what do you want? I want to ask you, if God said to you today, what do you want? What would be your answer? Like, specifically. Not a super holy answer like, I want to glorify you, God. No. What do you want? We're going to take a 1-minute break. This 1-minute break is not to take a nap, by the way. I see like 3 guys on the side of the room that have been looking extremely tired. This is not nap time. It's time for you to spend with the Lord. I believe the Lord is asking you, what do you want? We see what Elisha's going to say. I want the double portion of Elijah. And that's not saying I want to do twice as much as you. That's not what double portion. The double portion is a term for being the firstborn son, receiving the inheritance. So take 1 minute. What do you want from the Lord? And chances are what you want is going to come with a lot of obstructions in the way and a lot of people saying, that's not for you. Take a minute. I don't expect you to have necessarily the answer that really is ultimately on your heart, or having processed this, being like, this is it for the rest of my life. But I want you to take that answer, and if you say, man, I couldn't really answer what I want from God. If he said right now, what do you want? I don't really know what I want. That's not condemnation, all right? That's just like, be convicted that you don't even know what you want God to do. And I suggest, no. Like, take some time, again, today, you got this afternoon, like, go find a rock overlooking the water and just think and then say, Lord, I need to know what I'm supposed to want. Like, Lord, what am I looking for from you? What is worth just keep walking even when I'm not getting that encouragement that I think is needed? Also, one little bonus, I'm not going to speak on this right now, but I want you to dive into it if you want. Sometime look at the journey of Elisha in the places he went. He went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. Look up what these words mean. See that Gilgal, the place where the children of Israel enter the promised land, it's a place of salvation. Bethel, meaning the house of God, it's a place of study. Go on to Jericho, a place of the supernatural where God did wonders, like the walls of Jericho falling down. The Jordan is a place of separation. I want you to just think through that in our journey with the Lord, we're going to have to go through these certain places, and they're all significant. First, salvation. You need to study, be in the Word, know the Word of God. There's going to be the supernatural works of God, and then ultimately there's going to be separation from a lot of things in this world, and ultimately separation from the world itself. But I'm not going to speak on that. I just want you to think about it. Now, number five. I've already mentioned it because disappointment, but the next one is discouragement, and I alluded to it, I said it. I want to talk about discouragement just for a minute, not very long, because easily, with all of this disapproval of Elisha's persistence, he could have been discouraged. So I want to read you a very short piece on, it's called Satan's Auction. Satan's Auction. Now, it's weird. It's a weird, like, short story, if you want to say it like that. But I think it's powerful. Once upon a time, it was announced that the devil was going out of business, and he would sell all of his equipment to those who were willing to pay the price. On the big day of the sale, all of his tools were attractively displayed. There was envy, jealousy, hatred, malice, deceit, sensuality, pride, idolatry, and other implements of evil on display, and each of the tools was marked with its own price tag. Over in the corner by itself was a harmless-looking wedge-shaped tool, very much worn down, but still, it bore a higher price tag than any of Satan's other tools. Somebody asked the devil, "What's that tool?" He said, "That's discouragement." The next question came quickly. "And why is it priced so high, even though it's plain to see that it's more worn than all your other tools?" "Because," replied the devil, "it's more useful to me than all the other tools. I can pry open and I can get into a man's heart with it when I can't get near him with anything else. Once I get inside, I can use him in whatever way suits me best. It's worn well because I use it on everybody I can. And few people even know that it belongs to me." The tool was priced so high that nobody could buy it. And to this day, it's never been sold. So it still belongs to the devil. And he still uses it on us. Discouragement. I look out at you, or I can look at a mirror at me, and I believe that many of you today are victims of discouragement. And it's not because God's not being faithful. It's because we're looking at the wrong thing. I want to suggest to you that Elisha had every opportunity to be discouraged. Every opportunity to be overwhelmed by his circumstances. But ultimately what was true was God had not failed him. Your circumstances have failed you. They have. Like, I'll tell you why I mean that. If you could rewrite your life, you would write it differently. Your circumstances have failed you. But God has not failed you with your circumstances. Ultimately, He allows your circumstances to mold you into His image. And I want to challenge you today. Where are you discouraged? Don't be condemned by your discouragement. Because remember, the enemy condemns, but there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation left for you. Christ took it all. But I want you to be convicted. Is there discouragement in your life? Be convicted that there is actually a way out. And that way out is accepting what God said about you and what God wants from you. And what God wants from you is not affected by your circumstances at all. He's not looking for you to win a competition. He's not looking for you to achieve some career goal. He's not looking for you to be in some relationship. What He's looking for from you is faithfulness to glorify Him in the situations of today, in your ordinary, as you head towards obscurity. Has discouragement plagued you, my friends? Look up. You're part of a much bigger story. And 100 years from now, your earthly story will be over, but your story won't be over. It's going to go on forever. And so discouragement could have been the option. Now there's two more things that I would mention, but instead of reading it, I want you to read it later on. In the very next portion of that chapter, and I'm just going to do all this in like 3 to 5 minutes, because then we're going to end on a really special note, okay? In the next little portion here, from verses 15 down to verse 18, you're going to see the sons of the prophets. He comes back over, right? He picks up the mantle of Elijah. He passes over the river. And by the way, where does he start? I love where Elisha starts. He starts where Elijah left off, right? He hits the water. He goes through. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Where is Elijah?" He says, "Where is," verse 14, "where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" This is great. When Elijah gets taken from Elisha, he's not like, "Oh man, I lost my mentor." He's like, "I can do without Elijah, but I can't do without the God of Elijah." So the first thing he says is, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Are we relying on anything in life, anybody in life, and saying, "I can't function without that in my life"? Listen, you don't need anything or anyone to function. You need the Lord. And oftentimes, if you're relying on something or someone, the most gracious thing that God can do is to remove that person or remove that thing from your life so that your dependency is on Him and not on other things. I believe sometimes the most gracious thing the Lord can do in our life is to say no to our prayers. And sometimes the most devastating thing that God will allow is the answer to your prayer. Be very thankful when He says no, because He's saying it because He loves you too much to say yes. But what do these guys do? He goes across the river, and what do? They say, "Where is Elijah?" And like, "Well, let's go look for him. He got taken in a whirlwind, but he probably got dropped off somewhere." And Elisha says, "No, he's not coming back." And they say, "Well, let's look anyway." And finally, after a while, Elisha's like, "All right, you go search." 3 days later, they come back. They're like, "We can't find him." And Elisha's like, "You don't say." But here's the thing. The sixth feeling that he could have had, and I think it probably could have been there, is this doubt. What are people doing? They're disdaining Elisha's prophetic abilities. Here he is, his first prophecy saying, he's been terrified, not prophecy, but let's just say explanation. And he's saying he's not coming back, and what? No one's believing him. He could have had doubt. Doubt of, is this really what, do I really have the double portion here? Am I supposed to really go on? Because like, round one's not looking too good. I want to just ask you something about doubt. Do you feel condemned by doubts? Doubt itself is not the issue. The issue is what we do with doubt. If we're honest, most people in this room have doubts. And that's actually a good thing. Because if we just accept everything as it is, well, that's a problem. We should doubt. But here's the thing about doubt.
How do we deal with doubt? Well, let's deal with it the way Jesus taught us to deal with it. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist. Remember, he's John the Baptist. Jesus says he's the greatest born of a woman, all right? So, I mean, we're not talking about some, like, lesser dude here. We're talking about an amazing prophet, the last prophet before Jesus Christ, the one who prepared the way. And here he is in the port of Machaerus. He's been arrested. He's going to get his head chopped off and put on a platter because of some dancer's desire very soon. And before he dies, he has doubts. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, hey, I got one question for him. Is he the coming one or should we look for somebody else? And so the disciples come to Jesus, John's disciples, and they say, hey, Jesus, John wants to know in prison, are you the coming one or should we be looking for somebody else? And does Jesus say, go tell him I am the coming one? Or does he say, go tell him that, get over this, dude. Why are you doubting? He doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? He does the same thing I believe he would do with your doubts today. He tells John's disciples, or at least he takes them, he says, come along with me. And Jesus starts doing exactly what Isaiah said about the coming one, Isaiah 35. He said, the coming one will do exactly this. So this is what Jesus does. He heals blind eyes. He cleanses the lepers. He brings the those that can't walk. Thank you. The paralyzed, the lame. He brings hearing to the deaf. He raises the dead. And then it says that he brings good news to the poor. Then Jesus turns around and he says to the disciples of John, he says, now go back and tell John the things that you have seen and you have heard. That the deaf see, that the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the dead have been raised, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. So they go back and they tell John, and apparently he accepts it because he's ready to die for Christ. But what did Jesus not do? Jesus did not answer John's doubt. Jesus led John to a destination of truth. I want to challenge you that you will all have doubts, and doubts are not the problem. The question is, are you going to linger in your doubts or are you going to live off of truth? There are so many things I don't know, and the longer I live, the more questions I have. The longer I live, the more I don't understand. The longer I live, the more there are things, even in the Word of God, I'm like, this does not make sense to me. And the reason for it is because the more I study the Word of God, the more there are things that don't make sense to me. You say, isn't that backwards? I don't think so. Because what I have to come back to is what I know. I have to come back to the truth I understand. Guys, I am a child. And the Lord says, unless you come as a child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not looking for your intellectual capacity. He's simply looking for faith in who he is. Let your story be like John chapter 9 and the blind man who says, guys, I don't know who he is. All I know is this. I was blind. And now I see. He could have had feelings of doubt in obscurity, but instead, he let his doubt point them back to his God. The final thing, I'm not even going to touch on it. I'm just going to tell you where it is. You can look at it. Verses 19 to 25. An amazing story about a bunch of guys getting mauled by bears. If you don't know the story, read it. I know it says boys in that story. Guys, it was not so much like little boys that Elisha's calling bears on. By the way, he didn't call bears on them so much. He just turned it over to God, you can see, and God's the one that allowed that to happen. But that term for boys is the same term used for like Joseph when he's like 38 years old, Solomon when he's becoming king. So we're not talking little boys. We're talking about super obnoxious young men like these guys. You're not super obnoxious. This age, all right? So like you can just kind of imagine we can be issues, all right? So don't think like these little cute like 8-year-olds that are like, you know, just singing some nursery rhymes that insult Elisha being bald, okay? But you can read it. Here's the seventh feeling that he could have had. The seventh feeling is this. He could have been defensive. I want to ask you a question because I'm so guilty of this one. So guilty, guys. In fact, out of that whole list, this may be the one I'm most guilty of.
you feel like you have to defend what you're doing for God? Defend your life. Defend your ministry. I want to challenge you. There's only one thing we need to defend. Defend the gospel. Defend the person of Jesus Christ. Who cares what people think of you, honestly? Who cares? I already have a Father that's going to take care of me. I don't need to defend my ministry to get your approval or your support. What I need to make sure is I stand for the gospel. I stand in grace. I stand by faith. I stand in the Lord. Because when it comes to the end of my story and my story on earth is over, it doesn't really matter how well it's been defended. Remember the woman with the alabaster flask, and she breaks it and she anoints the feet of Jesus, and another one anoints the head of Jesus. What do they say in both those stories? Why this waste? Why was this woman wasting all this stuff? The woman never opens her mouth. Whether it's Mark 14 or whether it's John chapter 12, she never opens her mouth. Jesus defends her and says, leave her alone. You know why I believe the Lord doesn't defend many of your ministries or your lives? It's because you're defending your own. I always say, he's your advocate. He's your lawyer. He's the one approaching the bench. But if you're going to be your own lawyer, you don't get to. Shut up. It's okay. It's really okay. It's okay if I don't think great things of you. It's okay if you don't think great things of me. Are you being found faithful before the Lord? That's what matters. He will defend you, not only now, but on the last day when you stand and give account of the works done in the body, whether good or worthless. When you're in obscurity, my friends, that will be the place where you want to be defensive and say, I am significant. Oh, you are, but not because you think you are. You are because God has said you are. And he showed it on a cross. I'm going to stop here as I told you I would. But we're going to end this message in a very special way. Because you see, when we choose to go into obscurity, I can encapsulate this whole thing with one verse. And that is Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. Now, if you died, it means you don't live anymore, right? I mean, like, you're done. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Okay, what is the most epic picture of death in Scripture other than, like, obviously the Lord's death? But I mean, a living picture, baptism is. And today we have a very special thing. We're going to see one of you enter the waters of baptism right now. And this was decided even before we got to camp. This individual wanted to follow the Lord in this step. I'll say a few more words about the steps she's taking and what brought her to this point. But it's going to be our closing illustration of today. We're literally going to get up from here. You can leave your Bible and notebook here, or you can take it with you. But we're going to get up and we're going to walk straight down to the beach. And we're going to see this dear girl obey the Lord Jesus Christ in this step. And yeah, the water will be cold, but I'll guarantee you the chilling waters of death that Christ suffered, it's only an appropriate picture. And so I ask you, as you enter into obscurity, are you willing to pay the price? Because these seven feelings are going to come. But as you let the Lord deal with these instead of you trying to combat them, you're going to find a life so victorious where people are going to look at you and they're going to say, there's something different and I want what you have because I have all those feelings, but I don't have the result. And what you're going to actually realize is the feelings that come in obscurity are actually blessings from God because they're platforms on which you stand to proclaim the goodness of your God when the world says your God doesn't look so good. And they will listen to you when you're in those circumstances. Get excited, my friends. The Lord says, follow me. And the one saying, follow me, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and going to a cross. Don't be deceived. If you follow Jesus, you're heading to die too. Let's pray. And upon amen, let's just head straight out of here and walk on down to the beach for the closing living illustration of life in Christ. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope we have in him. Thank you for the peace that we get because of what he's accomplished on the cross. And Lord, I just want to say thank you that when we go into obscurity, we can be like Elisha, where yes, people are trying to turn us back. Yes, they're not listening to us. Yes, this is not my ideal place. This is not my potential and my own perception of my person. But thank you that we can be confident that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you encourage your body, your bride, and that you remind them the place of obscurity is actually the place of intimacy, a place where they will know you in a way they never did before. It's not a place to flee from, but it is a place to run to. Thank you that you are faithful, and that it's in you we have put our trust. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus yet, they've never put their faith in him as the one who died to save their soul, the one who purchased their eternal redemption, the one who gives them peace for today and for eternity, I pray that they would be so convicted and so long for what they don't have that even today they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and forever be saved. I pray this in the only name that can do it, the name of Jesus. Let's head down to the water.